I had a question posed to me one time when we lived in York. Actually, the question was posed way more than one time, but one time particularly, we were having a parents meeting for the youth group. And I was standing down in the room where our high schoolers and junior hires would typically meet, and had a parent ask me, "Why do you play the games that you play? Why do you shut the lights off in the entire church and have your sponsors run around with Nerf swords to terrify students? Why do you do that?" All they could come up with was that it was just some flamboyant way to get kids to want to be there. And kids did want to be there from it, but it had a whole different purpose. See, none of the parents really understood until several years into us doing this that our games that we played, where we would shut the lights off, hide around corners, and the goal was to see a junior high boy scream as loud as he could. See, the purpose behind all of that was to get them to relax. And when they could be terrified amongst a group of friends, and they would all be terrified together, all of a sudden, they weren't nearly as apprehensive about opening up with other people around them, because they'd already embarrassed themselves. And nobody made fun of them for it. There was one time a child got made fun of to some extent. He laughed about it pretty well. He got scared, turned around, and ran smack into a door. Now, that was really funny. He didn't get hurt real bad, but it was just really funny. But everyone from that time on, that night, they relaxed. See, I had an underlying purpose to the game that we played, or to any of the games that we played, and it was not to have fun. We did plenty of things to have fun, but there was always a purpose that went beyond just having fun with the children, or the kids, the students, into accomplishing something on purpose. And so this whole question came about by me stating that our group was going to be as intentional as possible to always try to accomplish what we were called to accomplish. So we played those games in those ways to accomplish that. We're in the story of Lazarus. And last night I told Josh and Joe, two of my friends here, I told Josh, he asked where we were. I said, "We're in Lazarus chapter 11, verse 44, or verse 38. And he said, "Lazarus chapter 11, huh?" Just let him make fun of me for a little bit. We're in John chapter 11, verse 38 is where we're going to start. It's the end of the story of Lazarus. This is the part everybody looks forward to coming to. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, short of the resurrection of Jesus, because this is an amazing thing that Jesus is going to do that cannot happen. He cannot do what he's about to do. He cannot undo what has been done in Lazarus' life, except that he can. And it's amazing to see that he can do what I know he can't do. Because nobody can do what he's about to do. John chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 38, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the context. So we'll come back to that. But here's what it says. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The problem that I had this week in figuring out how to preach on this passage was that there were so many different directions that you could go with it. I mean, you obviously have the end of this story of Lazarus, right? Where now there's this amazing thing that Jesus does that he can't do, but he can because he's God. You also have a recurring theme through this whole story about the word believe. You have a parallel as you come to the end of it, where you have Lazarus who's been bound to death. He comes out and Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. There's this beautiful picture of what we have been freed from sin is like. And so the question was really, what direction do we even go? How do you do all of this in one sitting? Well, we're going to try, but we're not going to try to hit everything. We've talked about this before. My job in preaching is not to explain every bit of the Bible that could possibly be explained, because I can't do it. But my job in preaching is for us to grasp the big picture of what's happening in this passage so that we can see how our lives are supposed to look like Jesus. We can see who he is so we can become like him. And then when we sit in Sunday school, or when we go through our times of discipleship, or when you're with a friend, you can talk about the details of the passage and discuss it. And then you can grow in your depth of understanding about a passage once you've got the big picture. But if you try to grow in your depth of understanding without holding in view the big picture, then you will miss what you are supposed to get. You'll pick up all the details that are neat, but you're going to miss what you're intended to get out of the passage. So we're going to look at this, and we are going to come to Jesus' intention behind his action. I had an intent with the games that we played. Jesus has an intent with this event, and it's been wrapped through this entire passage. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 11. We're just going to talk context for a minute, and then we'll begin to see this recurring theme wrapped through. Jesus, remember, he has been in Jerusalem. They've tried to kill him multiple times, and so he leaves. Then his friend Lazarus gets sick, and Mary and Martha send to him to have him come back. And he says, I love Lazarus too much to come back. I love you too much to fix the problem. So I love you so much that I'm going to let Lazarus die, and he stays where he's at. He then decides, after Lazarus has died, to go back and to see where they are, to see what they need to help them in their time of trouble, but not until they reach the point where he wanted them to reach. He says he does this because he wants to bring God glory. How? How is he going to bring God glory? That's sort of the question that we've got to ask, because that's going to wrap us into this recurring theme. He now shows up, he visits with Martha. The Bible doesn't tell us why, but Martha goes to where Jesus is, and Mary stays in the house. Maybe that's just the way things work. Maybe somebody always stayed there. I don't know. Martha went out to where Jesus was, and he spoke with her, and he told her, if you believe, you're going to see what you can't believe you're going to see. And she says, I know, you will raise my brother up in the last days. Sometime in the future, you will raise him up to be alive again forever. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I am that thing that brings life. I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, I believe you are the Son of God. Even at this point, she still doesn't believe he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. How do we know that before we even move into the rest of this? She argues with him when he says, take the stone away. She says, no, you can't do that. It's going to stink. And he says, no, I can, because it's not going to stink. I can because I'm going to do what you don't believe I'm going to be able to do. Even at that point, she says she believes that he's the Son of God, but she doesn't believe that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, because that seems too far out of ability. Not that she's questioning Jesus. It's just not what she expects. He then sits with Mary, and he speaks with her. She asks the same question, why didn't you come when we needed you? And he sees her, and he sees her pain, and the Bible says that he was deeply moved by what he saw in her and in the people. And then they went to the tomb, and that's where we find ourselves. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about his conversation with Mary, though I'm sure there was more to it. John didn't tell us. He just says she made this one statement, and then he said, bring me to the tomb. And now they're there. And so what's this recurring theme about Jesus' intent? 6 different times he talks about there needing to be belief and that he's doing what he's doing to bring about belief. That's why he says he's not going to go and save Lazarus before he's died, because he wants to do what nobody else could do to cause belief. That's why he talks to Martha and he says, Martha, do you believe that I am who I say that I am? And she says, yes, I believe it. We now come here. And Jesus says to her, when he asked to have the stone taken away, and she says, no, it's going to stink. And he said, didn't I tell you, if you believe, you're going to see God's glory. You're going to see what you don't believe you could see. And then he even goes further and makes sure that we can't miss it by stating this. They take the stone away. And Jesus says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So now Jesus even orchestrates his words in this sense to say, what I want from you is belief in me. So I'm going to say this so that you understand that I am the one God sent, so that you can believe. This whole story wraps around Jesus orchestrating events for people to believe in him. Next week, we're going to get into how that all plays out, because it doesn't play out like everybody believing in him. A little spoiler alert, we've talked about this before. This act that Jesus does, some people believe and they say, this is amazing. This guy is who he says he is. Why? Because nobody can do what he just did. And others ran to the Pharisees to say, man, everybody's believing in Jesus because he just raised Lazarus from the dead. So they decided at this point that they were going to kill Jesus and they were going to kill Lazarus because of what Jesus did. That's the outcome. Two totally diverse, diametrically opposed positions. Those who follow Jesus and those who hate Jesus. And that's what Jesus does, is he comes to make a divide. He even states that in Matthew, the end, called the Olivet Discourse. And he says that he came to pit brother against brother, because he was going to divide even families, because there were going to come points where one part of a family believed and another part of a family didn't. And if those two pieces weren't together, if one believed and one didn't, they could not possibly have the connection that they had had. And there was then a divide. And that's where even this story takes us to, bringing us then into the triumphal entry, into the week of the Passion of the Christ, into his death, into his resurrection. And that's where this story is taking us, but it all centers around Jesus' actions, orchestrating and dealing with these events so that he can cause belief. Belief is what he wants to cause. Belief is what he's working toward. And that's what we are to work toward. How? How do I work toward helping somebody believe? There's probably a lot of different ways to do that. One of the things that really has impacted me on this passage, this week, is a little phrase that gets repeated twice in a short amount of time. Earlier, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled in verse 33, right? We talked about that some last week, just a little bit. Then we start this section. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. He was deeply moved again. We have a problem. And it's a problem I don't like to talk about, because this is a problem that I have, or seem to have at least, more so than most people have. And the problem is stoicism. I'm a very stoic person. I don't cry. You will likely never see me cry. I will likely never see me cry. It's just the way I work. That causes something. And it's really easy to cause this one thing: the perception that I don't care. We're going to set all of that aside for a moment. Some of us are very stoic people. You know why? because we don't care. We see people in need, we see people hurting, and we can cause ourselves to not feel anything for them, thereby being strong and stoic and utterly hard. But here we have Jesus twice now in about four verses, or five verses, twice saying that he was deeply moved to the core of who he is, deeply moved by what? What was he moved by? By the pain that he felt for Lazarus' death, right? No. He was not moved by the pain that he felt for Lazarus' death because he chose to let Lazarus die. Because that's what was best. He says earlier, I'm glad that I'm not there to save him because it's going to cause belief in you. So I'm glad that I'm not there. I don't think Jesus is in pain because Lazarus died. I don't think Jesus likes death. Please don't hear me saying what I'm not saying. But he feels pain here because of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' other friends who have no hope of Lazarus coming back to life, who are in pain. That's what moves him. That's why he's moved when Mary shows up weeping with all of these other people weeping with her. He wasn't moved before that. He wasn't troubled in spirit before that. He felt their pain. It's called empathy. And then it says he wept. And now here, again, he comes to the tomb where they're weeping, and he is deeply moved. That does not mean that you need to be a crier. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it means is deep inside of you, you have to be willing to feel pain that other people feel. Why? Because in your feeling their pain and empathizing with them and wrestling with this topic with them of pain, of hurt, of hardship, of whatever, they understand something. They understand the depth to which you care. One time, there was a girl who had grown up in the church in York, and she was little when she got there. Mom and dad were separated. She was with dad, almost never saw her mom, and she grew up in this church, right? All the kids who were her own age, who had been there a long time, they'd known her 13, 14, 15 years. She died in a car wreck. And so I spent several hours that night sitting with kids who were in tears and devastated over this friend who had died, rightfully so. And I had to decide to allow myself to feel for them the pain that they were feeling. I didn't cry, but I sat there, sometimes quietly, sometimes making jokes, sometimes just talking, for several hours. Was it convenient? No. Did I really want to be up until 2 o'clock in the morning? No. Was it necessary? Yes. Was it helpful? Yes. Was it what was right? Yes. I got an opportunity to feel pain or to express to them that I was feeling their pain by just being with them. Now, these kids, as far as I know, were all believers at that point. So I wasn't sharing the gospel with them in that sense, but I was sharing life with them, helping them see how to engage like that. And I am not at all perfect in this area. In fact, I'm pretty bad at it at times. But even I, as a non-feeling, non-emotional, logical type person, I can feel somebody else's pain unless I try not to. And what I'm afraid is that too many of us too often try not to feel somebody else's pain. Sometimes we feel that we have enough pain of our own, so we don't need to feel somebody else's. We're just going to focus on our own. Well, that sounds great, except for that it's incredibly selfish and self-centered. And I'm not put here, and you're not put here, in order to just feel your own life. We've been put here to engage with a world of people around us. Part of that is feeling their pain, feeling their joy, being able to deal with that sort of thing in life with them. That's why Jesus was deeply moved. Not a little bit, notice. Twice, deeply moved. It was to the core of who he was. He didn't pretend. He didn't just try to put on a facade of feeling bad for them. He actually felt pain for them. So if we want to see our actions be able to develop into other people believing, part of what we need to do is be able to be willing to say how they feel and where they're at, what they're going through is more important than what I'm going through. You know who that's incredibly important for? Those of you who are discipling somebody. And as we continue and as we move through this, that's going to grow to a greater and greater number of us who are then working with somebody to disciple them. Not that we're some sort of guru who has all the answers and we sort of speak and they do, and it's not like that. But what it is it's somebody who's been through life, been through this Christian walk longer and further, experienced more. And you know what's incredibly easy? It's incredibly easy for that discipler to disregard the life of the disciplee, okay? And then walk through just sort of telling them about their own life, disregarding where they are at. And what needs to happen for those of us who are discipling somebody, we need to say, you know what? What I've dealt with in life, it's not relevant until it's particularly relevant to your life. So let's figure out where your life is at, so that we can figure out how my life might be an example, good or bad, for how you interact with that life. But that means that you have to put all of the primary focus where? On the other person's life. You must do that. It's got to be other focused. And if it becomes something where it's about us and who we are and what we're feeling and what we're doing and how we're going through life, then all of a sudden it's become self-focused. And you're never going to find scriptures that say you should be self-focused. They just don't exist. So if we want to cause belief, we're going to have to feel that other person's pain and feel their joy and feel what they're going through in life. And the only way you can do that is to figure out what they're going through in life and then engage with them in their life instead of in your life. That's all part of discipleship on a one-on-one level. It's also part of discipleship on a me going out to the world in a missional sort of way, where it's going out and it's feeling what's out there and growing and developing with them to share the gospel with them. He was deeply moved. He came to the tomb. It was a cave and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "I don't care." It's not actually what he said, but it's sort of the way it sounds. "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they what? They took away the stone. That's important. It's important as we understand and sort of go through life, right? Here we are trying to deeply feel and trying to do some of these things that don't really make sense to us. You almost feel like you're doing something that's got no end game. It's accomplishing nothing and it makes no sense, but Jesus has sort of told us to do it. Well, here, you know what happens when they say, "We don't understand why you'd take the stone away"? Jesus says, "But I do." You may not know why you're going through this. You may not know why I'm having you open this tomb up that's going to stink and be awful, but I do understand why. And so they what? They continued to argue? So they decided they didn't want to do it? So they decided it was too much work? So they took the stone away. And now here we have people who don't believe to the level that we should be able to believe because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them. And they say, "We don't get it. We don't understand why you're having us open up this stinky mess. But we're going to be willing to go ahead and do it. Why? Because you told us to. You told us to do it, and so we will do it, though it's going to be stinky and gross and uncomfortable. We're going to do it because you told us to." I am not going to stand here and pretend like I can tell you what exactly that means in your life, because I can't. I don't know you well enough, though I know some of you very, very well. I don't know you well enough to be able to say, here's what it looks like in your life, and this is where Jesus is leading, and you must do these things. I can't do that. Sometimes you're going to feel like you can't do that, which puts us in a place where we have to try to step back from the circumstances in life. Look at them as objectively as possible. Get input where we can get input and say, Jesus, please help me figure out where to go and what to do. That's pretty easy. It's hard to actually do, but it's pretty simple. The hard part comes when you sense what direction he's leading you, and you know what might happen? You might not want to go there. You might think, Jesus, I will go and I will do whatever you call me to go and do as long as I don't have to change jobs, change location, go somewhere else. As long as I can continue to do what I'm doing, I'm willing to do whatever it is that you ask me to do. But when you step back from the realities of your life and you try to look at them objectively and you say, Jesus, what would you call me to do in this situation? And you sense that he would call you to share the gospel with your neighbor, you know what you're called to then do? Share the gospel with your neighbor. You may walk up to somebody at some point, somebody you know, you've developed some level of relationship with, and you might just sense, now's the time that I share the gospel. I'm standing on a street corner. I don't really want to do it here. But you're called to. And if that's where the Spirit leads you in that moment, you have to follow. Because he's the one orchestrating the events and walking us through this. Jesus asked them to open the tomb, though it made no sense. They're called to do it because they're called to follow him. Like I said, there's lots of different ways that can look, and I don't know what it looks like in your life. But one of my prayers for you is that when you sense the leading of the Holy Spirit, that you have the strength and the gumption to follow where he leads. Sometimes, friends, that leading is just going to be, I have to talk nicer to my friends and my family. I have to stop talking angry to them. I have to stop deciding that what I want to do in life is really the only thing that matters, and I have to start paying attention to what they want or need in life. So I'm not just out to get my own. I'm out to make sure they get theirs. Sometimes it's going to be simple things like that, but those simple things are incredibly hard. To actually decide that you're going to live your life in such a way that you're paying attention more to what your spouse needs than to what you want is incredibly difficult. You know how I know that? I've never had somebody come to my office and say, man, I've got a problem. What is it? My husband or my wife is always trying to do things for me and help and get me to enjoy life and give me what I need. I've never had anybody tell me that. I've never had them say, they come home and all they can think about is me and how they can help me and serve me and love me. People come in and they say, I've got a problem. My husband or my wife, they come home, or I come home, or we get together, and all they want is what they want. They don't care at all about what I need. Now, just because that's all I hear doesn't mean that's all that exists. I understand that. But I would think, in enough years of doing this, I would have heard it at least once from somebody if that actually did happen. And I've never had somebody say that, myself included. I am not good enough at this. I need to grow in this way where I come home and I think, what do Allison and the kids need more than what would I like in this moment? Because most of the time what they need, husbands, I'm going to just talk to you for a moment. Most of the time what they need, if you're gone all day to work and you come home, they don't really need you to turn the TV on. They don't really need that. It's really easy to do because you're tired, you've been gone, but they don't need you to check out of life because as far as their life has been concerned, you've been checked out all day, right? You haven't been there. You haven't been able to help because you've been working. You've been gone if you're the one who's gone and working. They don't need you to come home and check out. That's one of your responsibilities in life is to not do that. Does that mean you come home and your wife leaves the house and you do everything? No, it doesn't mean that either, because you have been, just like her, working all day. You have to figure out what that looks like in your family, but they don't need you to check out. They need you to check in completely to who they are and where they are and what's going on. And I fail at that more often than I'd like. Why? Because I am an inherently, deeply, awfully selfish person. And every single day, that's something that I have to wrestle through, to try to engage. And you know when I fail most often at this? When I spend all day thinking, I can do this. When I get home, I can be who I'm supposed to be. God has given me enough strength, I can do this. And then I come home and I will fail like that. Because I put the focus where? Squarely on me and how good or strong or able I am. And squarely off of the Jesus, who's the one who raises Lazarus from the dead here, right? The one who can do the actions that nobody else can do. I don't have enough strength to change me, but he does. And so I need to stop putting the focus on me and how well I could do this and start putting it on trusting him to work through me. And then when he works in me to change me, then there's change. That's the way that it works. But it doesn't actually make much sense to me as a highly selfish person to say, I'm going to work all day being with bunch of different people dealing with their life. And then I'm going to come home and I'm going to not focus on me. I'm going to not get what I want or what I need. That doesn't make sense to me because in my head, I want what I want and I want somebody else to give it to me. But what we're called to is not that. But then all of that goes on. Okay, so that's all sort of backstory. Because without the next action, in this case, the belief that Jesus says he wants isn't going to come. But now, Jesus stands somewhere outside this tomb, this cave with a rock covering it. And he looks inside, and all there is death. And he looks inside, and he reaches in somehow with his mind, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And we already read this. Let's go back to chapter 1 of John. We've talked about this. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. All things, it says, were made through him. So now, this life that we even have was what? Made through Jesus. It's very clear that this is Jesus. And so now you've got this Jesus who called life into existence from non-life. And he calls to this non-life and he says, come back. And it has no choice but to obey, to come back to life. And Lazarus comes out of this dead state by the one who created the world and life itself, and he comes back to existence, which is astounding. And all of you look bored. Why is that? Because you've heard it so many times. That there's nothing inside of you that can be moved. Because you already know what's going to happen. And it's kind of anticlimactic. Yeah, I know, Lazarus comes back. No, Lazarus comes back! The guy was dead for 4 days. Things were rotting and falling off. And Jesus pulls him back together and puts back inside of him this thing that nobody has ever been able to figure out how to create, which is life. And he puts it back inside of his body. And he comes walking out like some sort of wrapped up zombie. That's what you have going on. It's amazing. It's astounding. It's so astounding that in the next chapter, next pericope, the section, we're going to have the people going to the Pharisees to say, what just happened? He raised him back to life. And so the Pharisees are going to say, maybe we should just kill them both, or everyone's going to believe in this guy. It was so astounding. They're willing to cause two murders. One to somebody they say has blasphemed and called himself God, which he has, but it's not blaspheming because he is God. But set that aside, that one they at least have some sort of legal grounds within their Pharisaical law, in the right sense, to stone Jesus or kill Jesus. Lazarus, all he did was come back to life and somebody else did it to him. So they're going to kill this guy because of the amazing thing that Jesus did. And then we sit here 2,100 years later and we yawn. I understand. So don't get me wrong. I get that we've heard it since we were this tall. But we need to step back and look at these stories and actually look at what's going on. Because Jesus does the most ridiculously huge miracle that he could possibly do. He does the thing, there's one thing nobody's ever been able to figure out how to undo, and that's a death. Everybody dies. And Jesus changes that. He undoes what is undoable. And for us who believe in him, who have been given his spirit to trust him and follow him, that should change us implicitly to the very core of who we are. We should find that our lives, when we read things like this and we see who he is and what he's done, we walk away with such an incredible desire to chase after him and nothing else that we don't know what to do. That's what we should find. But if you choose, friends, to follow that path and say, there's this Jesus who's so amazing that I'm willing to chase him like crazy, you know what people will think you are? A lot like crazy. That's what they're going to see. That's what they're going to think. And that's how they're going to treat you. And if you're not willing to have them say, you might be off your rocker, then don't start going down this path. Because this path brings trouble. This path brings hardship. This path brings trials and tribulation. And this path is amazing. The best skiing I've ever been on, snow skiing, is when I was terrified out of my mind. And I still had to go down. We talked about that at different times. I still went down, and what I found out was, terrified or not, people thinking I was crazy or not, that was the best skiing I ever had. But I didn't really think that till I was down at the bottom. When it was all over, I looked back and I said, all that time I fell over, all those times I felt like I was out of control, all those times I didn't know what was going on, that was great. But in the middle of it, the first time I went down, I just thought that I was nuts and I should have stopped. See, the problem with that, or the benefit there, skiing like that, is there was no way for me to go back up. It's not possible. You're going downhill. The problem here is that when we decide to start chasing Jesus like this, and we look like we're maybe a little different and crazy than everybody else, what's easy to then happen is when it gets a little bit too difficult to stop and to say, I guess that's far enough. I guess I don't need to go any further. I'll just sort of go this far. People don't think too many bad things about me, so I'm just going to stop here. That, friends, is unacceptable. Once you choose to go down this road, you don't get a chance to turn back. You don't get a chance to change your mind. Why? Because this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead initiated a process whereby he was going to die the worst way he could think of to die so that I didn't have to. And if he didn't turn back, you and I had better never, ever, ever turn back either. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us, and thank you for sending this amazing Jesus into the world to save us, to give us life in him, to give us the opportunity to believe. Thank you for Thank you for then working in our hearts to engage us in that way. And now, Father, I ask in this moment for myself, for everybody else here, that you allow us the strength in you to chase you and follow you and be like you. Change us where we need changing. Allow us to feel other people's pain and other people's lives so that we can help them believe. God, I ask that you bring glory to you and to your Son through our lives and through the way that we live and the way that we trust. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
I'm not sure what everyone's story is here today, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your song. Would you please stand as we sing Blessed Assurance? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
my song, praising my Savior all the day long, praising my Savior all the day long.
Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning that cannot sing this with assurance, may you draw